This morning we're still continuing on with the Passion Week. We're going to look at an incident in the Passion Week of Christ called the Prayer in the Garden. The Prayer in the Garden. Matthew chapter 26. We'll open up in a word of prayer. Matthew chapter 26. Let's start in verse 36. We're going to run down through verse 46. So Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. The prayer in the garden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity to go back into your word, to learn, Christ, what you went through that last week of your life here on this earth. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the revelation you've given us to look into and to know that everything you have written is exactly what you want us to know for right now. But Lord, we still cannot learn that unless it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So once again, I pray, Father, that you will open up the eyes and the hearts of the hearers, Lord, that they may see your word, they may hear your word, and that you may bring them to the truth of your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, once again, empower me by your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit a lot, Father. We know we can't do nothing without it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So, Lord, I pray that you'll bless your word as it is given out. It's in Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. The prayer in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he went and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In today's society, the normal reaction to our faults and shortcomings is to blame someone else or to get angry and try and boldly to defend ourselves. If we are not careful, we try to convince ourselves and even others that some circumstances or at least something outside ourselves is responsible for our actions. Think about how we seek to defend ourselves. As Jesus came back to the disciples, they were sleeping on him in his hour of need. Here are a few statements that could be said by the disciples. Or here are a few statements that we may use in our lifetime to try to get out of the accountability when we fail. I can't help the way I feel. I just get angry easily. I don't love you anymore. It doesn't feel like love to me. It's because you embarrass me. I just can't go on. I am just too tired to finish the race. I am just a victim of circumstance. It's not my fault. It was the way I was raised. You see, we could go on and on. But if and when we succumb to these feelings, we are allowing our flesh to overpower us. There are certain times, though, certain circumstances that will change the way we make decisions. But we must remember, the easy way out is not always the best way. That's why I look at the contrast between Jesus and the disciples this morning in the prayer in the garden. Did the disciples take the easy way out on laying down and sleeping on their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His great time and hour of need? Why, Jesus went and prayed that, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. Go back to the opening text. Let's go down to verse number 36, and we'll start there and go down to verse 39 and start looking at this a little closer. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You think about that. The call of the flesh was so strong on Jesus to compromise, to take the easy way out. He could have took the crown before the cross. Let's look at Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 22, please. Luke 22, verses 39 through 44. The prayer in the garden. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he is accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that ye may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus agonized over his approaching death and the effect of God's wrath that would come upon him. The cup is a figure of speech for wrath. But it's very interesting. In verse 43, that an angel appeared to him from heaven strengthening him. God's answer to Jesus' prayer did not allow his son to avoid suffering. However, God did provide angelic help for Jesus to face what was coming. Sometimes, isn't it interesting that God answers prayer by eliminating the trials and tribulations in our lives? But sometimes, He answers in prayers by strengthening us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. It's also interesting that Dr. Luke put in this account that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Jesus' earnest prayer and emotion led to a physical reaction, very powerfully. You see, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, because he was getting ready to bear the sins of the world. Jesus was perfect and holy. Jesus never sinned. But yet, he knew he had to accept the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Go back to Matthew's account again. And let's go down to verse 40. Matthew 26. Verse 40. 40 through 46. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Could you not watch with me 1 hour, it says here in the Nelson Study Bible? Although addressed to Peter, the question was meant for all three disciples. Earlier, you might remember, Peter had claimed that he would never forsake Jesus and that he would even die for him. Yet Peter could not stay awake to pray with Jesus at the time of his greatest need. You see, the disciples needed to stay awake and pray because they themselves were about ready to be tested. Here the word flesh emphasizes the human weakness. The contrast between the weakness of the disciples and the strength of the Lord is startling because the flesh is weak. Every child of God needs a supernatural empowerment. You see, Jesus did not go reluctantly to do the Father's will, but after his prayer, he went with determination to fulfill the Father's will. I'm going to read you from Pastor John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Matthew. But when the Lord returned to the three disciples, he found them sleeping. That discovery, though not unexpected, must have added great grief to the Lord's distress. No one can disappoint and hurt us so deeply as those we love. Jesus was not surprised, though, because in his omniscience, he was perfectly aware of their weakness and had predicted that it would be that very night being manifested even in desertion. But that knowledge did not alleviate the pain caused by them not being sensitive enough or caring enough to watch him pray with him in his last hours of his life. Just as these three disciples had slept when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were sleeping at the moment of his greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. They were oblivious to the agony and the need of their Lord and Savior. Despite his warnings of their abandonment and of Peter's denial, they felt no need to be alert, much less to seek God's strength and protection in this great time. It was probably after midnight, and the need for sleep at that hour was natural. Jesus and the disciples had a long and eventful day, you might remember, and had just finished a large meal and walked perhaps a mile or so from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. But even the disciples' limited and confused perception of his imminent ordeal and of their desertion of him that he had predicted should have been enough motivation, or should have motivated and energized them to stay awake. When Christ was at his time of need. In fairness, though, it should be noted that sleep is often a means of escape. And disciples may have slept more out of frustration, confusion, and depression than apathy. They could not bring themselves to face the truth that their dear friend and Lord, the promised Messiah of Israel, not only would suffer mockery and pain at the hands of wicked men, but would even be put to death by them. Dr. Luke, perhaps, was especially a diagnostic in viewing this emotional state as we read. He reports that, as we might expect, they were sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping from sorrow, says in Luke 22, verse 45. But even That reason did not excuse their lack of vigilance. They did not fully believe Jesus' prediction of His death and their desertion, primarily because they did not want to believe it. Had they accepted Jesus' word at face value, their minds and their emotions would have been too far exercised to allow them to sleep. That adrenaline high, right? You see, the startling events and controversies of the last few days, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' repeated predictions of His sufferings and death, the prediction of their fleeing in the time of trial, and the obvious anguish He now experienced should have provided more than sufficient motivation and energy to keep the disciples awake. But it did not. Had they sought the Father's help in prayer as Jesus did, and as He exhorted them to do, they not only would have stayed awake, but would have been given the spiritual strength and courage that they so desperately needed. The disciples predicted desertion, of Jesus began here. As they left Him alone in His great time of need, His heart, our Lord and Savior, must have been broken. When He said to Peter, but also to the benefit of James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Consider this. Consider the circumstances. The rebuke was especially mild. It was not Jesus' purpose to shame the disciples, but to strengthen them and to teach them that their need for the divine help was needed at this time. He says, keep watching and praying. He implored that they may not enter into temptation. The Greek verb behind keep watching and praying are present imperatives or commands and carry the idea of continuous action, as indicated in the New American Standard Version of the Bible in keep. The need for spiritual vigilance is not occasional, but constant, church. Jesus was warning His disciples to be discerning enough to know that they were in a spiritual warfare and to be prepared by God to resist the adversary. He was warning them of the danger of self-confidence, which produces spiritual drowsiness. The only way to keep from being engulfed in temptation is to be aware of Satan's craftiness, and not only to go immediate to our Heavenly Father in prayer when we are already under attack, but to pray even in anticipation, be proactive of the coming temptation. Peter perhaps first began to learn that lesson in this night in the garden. After serving faithfully as an apostle for many years after that, he admonished Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He also gave the assurance in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. You see, we cannot overcome Satan or the flesh by our own power, and we risk serious spiritual tragedy when we think we can. When a military OP or observer spots the enemy, he does not single-handedly engage him in battle. He simply reports what he sees and leaves the matter in the commanding officer's hand to go tell and get ready for battle. Believers, in the same way, we dare not attempt to fight the devil, but should immediately flee from him in the presence to our Heavenly Father. As our Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, He says, we are to pray for God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. As Jesus here acknowledges, doing what is right is often very difficult, because, as He said, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. So as Jesus says, The spirit is willing, and the flesh is weak. We need to stay in prayer to allow the supernatural work of God to occur in our lives when we come across fleshly desires, temptations, and trials in our lives. So let's look at this. If you open up your bulletin, we're going to look at two things this morning from the prayer in the garden. We're going to look at the flesh, and we're going to look at the spirit. Let's start with the flesh. We're not picking on Peter, but he's a great illustration in the text of Scripture of he succumbed to the flesh before he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and allowed the Holy Spirit to work supernaturally in his life. But as you're going to see, even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, struggled with the flesh. But let's start with Peter. Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35. Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Jump down to verse 69 of that same chapter, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Peter denies Jesus and weeps bitterly. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied him with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely, you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Let's go to Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 14, verse 66 through 72. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Let's go to Luke's account. Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Having arrested him, we know that was Christ, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Notice verse 61 of Luke 22. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine the thought of Peter when he denied his Lord three times and Christ turned and looked at him? Let's go to John's account of this. Not picking on Peter, but Peter is a great illustration in Scripture that we can deny our Lord and Savior so quickly if we don't lean on the power of God to help us stand up for Him. John chapter 18, verse 15 through 18 first. Verse 15 through 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Go down to verse 25 of John 18, 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. For the third time, Peter denied the Lord, just as Jesus said he would. In the upper room, Peter had boasted that he would never deny his Lord. He would stay true to him to the end. In the garden, he surrendered to the desires of his body by sleeping three times when Jesus commanded him to stay awake and pray. Now, he submitted to the pressures of the world, and he denied the Lord three times that he didn't know him. We, me and you, just like Peter, cannot overcome the flesh by our own power, and we will fail tragically when we think we can. When we face trials and tribulations, when they come our way, we need to cry out in prayer to the Lord for help. Help does not always mean escape from any trials and tribulations. It can mean submitting fully to God's will and to rely on His strength and His strength alone to help us fulfill His will in minding your lives, even to the point of death. We can be certain, though, that the more me and you sincerely seek to do God's will in our lives, the more the enemy, Satan, with his evil schemes, will try to trip me and you up. We must remember, the only way to gain victory is through the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We talked about Peter and his struggle with the flesh. Let's look at the Apostle Paul, what he said to the Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 24. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, in bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The paraphrase of this in the Message says, I can't anticipate the response that is coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I am not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself, after all. I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is this, that I decide one way, but then I act another. Doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes very obvious sin, right? That God's commandments is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I'm obviously in need, right? I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. It's not a mind over matter. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I go right ahead and do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me. It gets the better of me every time. You might be feeling that way sometimes. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there, right? Sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands. But it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that same delight. Parts of me covertly rebel. And just when I least expect it, they take charge. I tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope, he says. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. So as you can see, the prayer in the garden points out two great things about us human beings. That the flesh is always there. Sin is right there. It's crouching at your door, right? He's right there all the time, making you and wanting you to do things that you know the commandment says not to do, and the Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, says you cannot do. That's why there's hope. There is hope. And that's number two, the Spirit. We looked at the Apostle Peter and the failures of the flesh he had. Now we're going to look at when he is empowered by the Holy Spirit, how he stands up for his Lord and Savior. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You remember, this is after the day of Pentecost, okay? Verse number 5, they're going to address the Sanhedrin. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See the difference there? Peter standing up boldly, speaking to the Sanhedrin about his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No denial there, was there? John MacArthur says, because Peter was under the control of the Holy Spirit, he was able to face persecution and preach the gospel with power. Just like David Jeremiah said in his book this morning through our Sunday school lesson, what does it mean to preach with great power like the apostles did? He says, I think it means that they could not be ignored. You see, when you heard the apostles preach, you were compelled to act. You either turned toward or turned away from God. There was no neutral ground when they preached the gospel. You see, the apostles were not ashamed of the gospel because they knew it represented the power of God, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. When the resurrection was at the center of their preaching, then power was at the center of it as well. Once again, let's look at the paraphrase of this in the message of Acts 4, 1-12. This has nothing to hide. While Peter and John were addressing the people, the priest, the chief of the temple police, and some Sadducees came up, indignant that these upstart apostles were instructing the people and proclaiming that the resurrection from the dead had taken place in Jesus. They arrested them and threw them in jail until morning. For by now it was late in the evening. But many of those who listened had already believed the message, in round numbers about 5,000. The next day, a meeting was called in Jerusalem. The rulers, religious leaders, religious scholars, Annas, the chief priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, everybody who was anybody was there. They stood Peter and John in the middle of the room and grilled them. "Who put you in charge here?" they said. "What business do you have doing this?" With that, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, let loose. He said, "Rulers and leaders of the people, if we have been brought to trial today for helping a sick man, put under investigation regarding this healing, I'll be completely frank with you. We have nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you killed on the cross, the one God raised from the dead, by means of this man stands before you healthy and whole. You see, Jesus is the stone you masons threw out, which is now the cornerstone. Salvation comes no other way. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one." You see, Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was able to stand up boldly and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ without denying Him. That's the difference on working by the flesh and by the Spirit. We've seen what Paul struggled with in Romans chapter 7. He knew, Paul knew, the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. But also, I'm going to finish this morning before we get into conclusion. Paul knew Paul knew where his help come from. He knew for certain. He knew for certain where his victory came from. Empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 2, please. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul and every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we are crucified with Christ. Christ lives within us spiritually. Christ's resurrection power through the Spirit working and minding your lives can give us victory. We have been crucified with Christ. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26. We're going to spend a moment on here. We're going to get down into and glean some insights from the deeds of the flesh from Pastor John MacArthur's commentary. Very interesting. People need to know the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And we're going to see the works of the Spirit too. It says, walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and of the like, Paul says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he said, that those who practice, who make a lifestyle of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's look at the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh reflect the sinful desires of unredeemed humanness, which are in spiritual warfare against desires of the Spirit. Though the sins that Paul lists here are natural characteristics of unredeemed mankind, not every person manifests all the sins or manifests them to the same degree. However, though, every person possesses the flesh, which is sinful, and will therefore be manifested in sinful behavior, whatever the particular forms it may be. These are normal and continual behaviors for unbelievers in their course of life in the flesh, but are abnormal and interrupted behavior in the lives of Christians. That means you may fall into it and then come out. They are not a pattern of lifestyle for you. Those who live in the Spirit. A Christian can walk in the Spirit and avoid them all. Or a Christian can give into the flesh and fall victim to them. Any of them. Now, let's look at the list. Paul's list of the deeds of the flesh says encompasses three different areas, three different categories. You might write these down. First category is sex. The deeds of the flesh and sex. You got sex, religion, and human relationships. The first group of sins relates to man's defilement in the area of sex. Immorality says that the form of porneia, from which is derived the English word pornography. The term has a broad meaning, referring to all illicit sexual activity, especially but not limited to adultery and fornication. Impurity literally means unclean and was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. In Scripture, though, the term is used of both moral and ceremonial uncleanness. Any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. Lewdness or sensuality, which originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint, but became to be associated primarily with sexual excess. It is unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as has become so common in the modern Western world. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame and without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or infected. So number one, the list of deeds covers the area of man's defilement in the area of sex, sexual relations. The second group of the deeds of the flesh go in idolatry and sorcery, as we know relates to man and religion. The deeds of the flesh not only defile men themselves, but also defile them in relationship to God. All human religion is based on self-effort, on man's sinful insistence that he can make himself acceptable to his humanly conceived God by his own set of merits or standards, right? That's idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is the obvious sin of worshiping man-made images, no matter what sort they are. Sorcery translates pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy and pharmaceutical. It was originally used of medicines in general, but came to be used primarily of mood and mind-altering drugs, similar to those that create so much havoc, as you know, in our day. Very interesting here. Many ancient religious ceremonies involved occultic practices in which drugs were used to induce supposed communication with deities. In pharmakia, thereby, came to be closely related to witchcraft and magic. Aristotle and other ancient Greek writers used the word as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were so commonly used in their practice. So number two in the deeds of the flesh category relates to idolatry and sorcery, relates to man-made religion, right? Pharmakia too, drugs, mind-altering drugs to try to relate to deities. The third group, the deeds of the flesh, relates to human relationships, which are defiled by these specific sins, but there's many, many more. Hatred, or enemies, is the plural and refers to hateful attitudes, which result in contentions and strife among individuals. including many bitter conflicts. Wrong attitudes bring wrong actions. Jealousy is a form of anger and hateful resentment. Hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to somebody else. Outbursts of anger are sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility towards others, often when little or no justification is there. It is the all too common sin of an unbridled temper. Jealousy. Jealousy does not necessarily result in outbursts of anger in the way that hatred or enmities result in strife. The first sin, though, in each case, refers to the attitude. And the second is the action. Murderers. Disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings are more particular and ongoing expressions of the general sins that precede them in this list. That can lead down to murders. They represent fights, wars between individuals and groups. The old feuds of yesteryears, the Hatfield and McCoys, right? Fighting all the time. Fighting because they want their way. And it has to be their way. These sins can become a destructive way of lifestyle. How about drunkenness? These are the flesh, drunkenness and carousing. As already observed, Paul said, and like these things, indicates that Paul's list of deeds of the flesh is only a representative list. It is not an exhaustive list. Nor were these sins ones that Galatian believers had only recently been tempted by or fallen into. He says, I forewarn you. Again, Paul says, just as I have forewarned you about them in the past. These appear to have been sins that were dominant in the culture and by which the Galatians were still being tempted. But the high point of the apostles' forewarning is very sober. Listen up. The text says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The key word of this is practice, which relates to an ongoing action. It is a continual, habitual practice of such things that will mark you as an unregenerated person. And therefore, you will be barred from entering the kingdom of God. Scripture always assesses a person's character on the basis of his common habitual actions, not his occasional ones. People who habitually indulge in sin show themselves to be enemies of Almighty God. Whereas those who habitually do good show themselves to be children of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, His Son. The unregenerated person occasionally does humanly good things. And the regenerate person, born-again believer, can, and occasionally, he can fall into sin. But the basic character of the unregenerated, the unbeliever, is to practice the evil deeds of the flesh. Because he cannot control the flesh without the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit. But the believer, born again, truly born again believer, will bear some good fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God." He then makes clear that such things are no longer the practice of believers. Because he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So even though they are not habitually doing such evil, Paul calls on saints to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that they do not even fall into them occasionally. One thing though, salvation is about God and the Lord Jesus Christ becoming the center of minding your lives. Without the direction of the Trinity, God's Word, we cannot have a true set course for our lives. When God enters our lives, when God enters your life through salvation in Jesus Christ and baptizes us into His church by the Holy Spirit, He then, by the Holy Spirit, begins to illuminate Himself to us, His Son to us, and His Word to us, the Bible. Only then can we truly see the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, overcome the flesh to victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through 16, about this understanding, spiritual wisdom. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, you see, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As we conclude this morning, Jesus told his disciples, "Stay here and watch and pray," right? Because the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, as we conclude, 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 5, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter says, quit running with the same old party. He says, we are crucified with Christ, Paul said. And Peter says, we are no longer to live the rest of the time according to the flesh for the lust of men. But me and you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, should live for the will of God. And when we do that, people will look at me and you funny. They will ask us questions why we don't run with the same old crowd. They will make fun of us. They will persecute us. But as Peter says, don't worry about it. Because they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're the ones. They're the ones that God Almighty is going to call on the carpet to give an account. As we close this morning, I want to close with God's little promises we have every week. God's little promises is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we want to come to you and thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we cannot live this life, this Christian life, without your power, without your helping us by your Holy Spirit you've given us. Lord, we can't even speak correctly without you helping us. So I pray, Lord, and thank you for allowing us to speak your word to people, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray and ask that those who are listening to this CD, that you will awaken them. First, I pray for the unbeliever, those who don't have a clue of what your word said to them, but only you can quicken their spirit by your Holy Spirit. I pray you'll draw them unto yourself right now, and that you will show them by your word that was spoken, that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. That they can't get there on their own merits. Nobody can come to the Father except through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll bring them the truth of that this morning. And you'll set them free, Lord, as your word says, when you know the truth, your truth will set you free. But also, Father, I pray for those Christians that you will help us to know, remind us continually by your word that we can't make it on our own. That we need to have godly accountability in our lives. That we need to have daily time with you in your word and in prayer. To lean on you, to know that without your empowerment, also by the Holy Spirit, we can't make it. As them three disciples went to sleep in that garden that night, Christ, in your great time of need. Lord, help us not to go to sleep. Help us to stay awake. Help us to fight this good fight of faith. Help us to keep our spiritual eyes open, to see the battle ahead, and to be proactive in prayer and meditation in your word, to put on the whole armor of God daily, continually reminding that we need your empowerment to walk this Christian life. We thank you for the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.